Continuing our study through the book of Jude, I want to speak to you on this subject, the harvest of heresy. And I'll make the confession to you, I did the early service. Oh, before I get started, let me say how grateful I am to get to preach to Phil and Shannon Maxwell and family. They're visiting with us. They're missionaries in Niger. Please make them welcome. Would you all stand so they can see who you are? Great to have them here. It's been quite a while since they've worshiped with us. So it's great to have them here. I think they're going back to Niger. I think you said the end of August. Beginning of August. So be in prayer for that ministry there. That's on the front lines, folks. There's not a real warm reception in that part of the world for Christianity. So we're grateful for your ministry there and for your service to God. And you just know that we love and lift you up in prayer and want to do all that we can to assist in that ministry. It's great to have you all here. But we've been looking at the book of Jude, and I had no idea when pondering this as a book to preach through just how pertinent it would become in light of recent events. The letter is written to the fledgling New Testament church, warning that folks have crept in and are teaching and preaching heretical doctrines, those that depart from the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a great danger there. But that's just one of many kinds of sins. And please hear me when I say, and I hope you already know, that sin in every form is progressive. Sin is never satisfied. It always creates an appetite for more and more and more. Listen to James talk about that in James chapter 1 verse 14 and following. Each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Now, our culture now thinks almost exclusively in sexual terms about lust, but it really just means a selfish desire. So, each is tempted away when he is drawn away by his own selfish desires and enticed. And then when selfish desires have conceived, they give birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That expression full grown is apteleo in the Greek language. It means completed entirely, that which has been consummated. It bespeaks a finished task. So while we think of sin as an event that we simply do, the truth is sin is a process, and the father of sin makes sure that every sin presses forward to its own conclusion. Sin always costs us more than we were willing to pay and always takes us farther than we were willing to go. That's true whether we're talking about abusing alcohol or drugs or being involved in illicit sexual relationships or theft or lies or any kind of sin that we participate in. It's one of those slippery slopes, and it never really is through with us. That's because the first high is the highest high. And I realize you get high on alcohol and drugs, those kind of things, but you also can get a high on various kinds of relationships and other activities. But hear me when I say the first time is the highest. And the unfortunate thing is because the Bible says sin is pleasant for a season, we then crave that same kind of a high and seek it the rest of our life, but we'll never again find it. After there always are diminishing returns, and because of that, that's how people ended up addicted. That's how they end up in bondage and oppression to any number of sins. It is a slippery slope indeed, and return from that slippery slope is all virtually impossible on our own. We'll never quite get there. Well, the same is true of the sin of heresy. The sin of heresy, embracing falsehood as truth. It's just another form of sin. And guess what? It's progressive as well. You embrace the slightest bit of error in terms of your doctrinal beliefs and convictions, and it will spread throughout your very being. And the danger is once that's happened, we convince ourselves that we are right. We've discovered some truth. Perhaps nobody else understands. Perhaps many people understand. But now because we're right, we're no longer sensitive to the convicting presence and power of Almighty God. And so there we are stuck potentially forever and ever and ever. And if we're saved, can lose our witness. And if we're not saved, we are hopelessly doomed because we won't come back to God recognizing our error. That's what heresy means. Excuse me, a fundamental error in religious doctrine. It's a departure or denial of essential truth. You say, well, preacher, what's the big deal about that? You've said many times from that very pulpit that we all are probably wrong about something in our doctrinal beliefs. And I do believe that. I find myself being corrected many times, and I trust that as you involve yourself in reading and studying Scripture and listening to others who expound and teach and preach the Word, that you find areas that you might have misunderstood in the past. And that's a wonderful thing. As long as they're involving disputable matters, the Bible speaks of disputable matters, it's not something to get hung up on. We can agree to disagree about certain things, knowing that somebody is right and somebody's wrong, but if it's not a salvation doctrine, it really does not matter. But I would tell you that there are some fundamentals of the Christian faith. Without them, we are hopelessly undone. They begin with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrificial atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hear me when I say, don't want to hurt your feelings at all, but if you don't believe those things as absolute truths, you cannot be saved. You say, preacher, that's kind of offensive to me. I didn't write it. I'm just a newsboy. I'm just telling you the truth. But I'll guarantee you this is truth. And Jesus is the only hope of sinful man. And He is the hope of sinful man because He was born of a virgin. If He was not born of a virgin, He didn't die for your sin and mine. He died for His sin, and rightly so. And we are just as doomed as He was doomed to die in His sin because there's not been a Savior. But I'm grateful that He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life throughout its entirety, and because of that, He was an acceptable sacrifice to the Holy Father that He might become all of our sin. I'm going to preach about that tonight. I hope you'll be here as we continue our study of Psalms. He became all of our sin and paid the penalty for that sin, which is death, on a cruel cross. And those are the fundamentals of the faith, and they must be embraced to be saved. But you know, a lot of professing Christians today don't embrace those truths. We now have accepted a social gospel that says, if you'll just call yourself a Christian, if you'll just celebrate Easter and Christmas, if you'll exchange gifts on those days and hide Easter eggs for your children on Easter, you're going to get into heaven. You know you will, because God's looking at the title. I got news for you. Titles don't impress God. God doesn't care what you call yourself. You can call yourself a duck if you'd like to. But unless the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your life, you are not going to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going to hear Him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew. You might be a member of this church. You might teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, lead the choir, lead the band, lead the preaching, whatever else might be the case. But I'll tell you, unless you know Jesus Christ personally, you've not been born again. And you need a Savior desperately. But how do we avoid the heresy that's so prevalent in our world today? How can we know that we aren't going to reap that horrible harvest of heresy? There's only one way, and that's to accept this as absolute truth and hold our lives against it as the standard against which we'll be judged forever and ever and ever. But many people refuse because this is old-fashioned and outdated and no longer applicable. And I will tell you that they are already steeped in bondage to heresy, and it's a dreadful, dreadful thing. How does heresy manifest itself, preacher? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. And Jude is going to answer that question for us today as we continue on in our study of the book of Jude. That's the next to last book of the Bible. Find the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Last book, turn back left. One page, you'll find the book of Jude. I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 8. I'll read through verse 13. There's only one chapter. Would you stand to honor the public reading of God's precious word? Jude, verse 8. The New King James reads like this. Likewise also these dreamers. Now who are the dreamers? That's those people who have crept into the church and are espousing heretical doctrines. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against his, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, that like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it speaks to us with such exacting precision that we might know you and that we might avoid a harvest of heresy. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you just silence me, Lord, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness that work so hard to cause your people to embrace heretical doctrines might be bound from this place and bound from this property, that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word and let it work its work in our lives to change us forever for the glory of God. And for all that you do, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jude mentions the three ways that the harvest of heresy manifests. And the first is, quite simply, I'll label it abominations. Abominations. He says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. The word dreamers there is one who entertains vain schemes. And defile is to sully or to contaminate or to taint or to corrupt morally. So abominations are those things which God finds completely offensive and unacceptable. Now, we don't use that word. It's kind of a scary word, and we don't like to label too many things or too many people as abominations, but God has no problem using that word. In fact, uses it throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 7, he says that eating food improperly, food that was to be given at the temple, is an abomination. He says that the sin of homosexuality, Leviticus chapter 20, is an abomination. He also says that bringing any kind of a graven image into our homes is an abomination, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he also says any form of idol worship is an abomination, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. But he even goes so far in the book of Proverbs to give us a list of seven things he hates. Some of them we don't think are very big deals at all, but God hates them. And every one of them he labeled an abomination. Proverbs 6:17, a proud look, God hates. A lying tongue, God hates. Hands that shed innocent blood, God hates. A heart that defies his wicked schemes, God hates. Feet that are swift to run to evil, God hates. A false speaking, a witness speaking lies, God hates. And one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates all those things, and he sees all of them as abominations. They are detestable in his sight. And for that reason, we should avoid them at all costs, in every situation and circumstance. But heresy leads us to things just like that, defiling ourselves. And we're seeing that lived out right now in the newspaper when our former president, Jimmy Carter, comes out this week and says that he's sure that Jesus supports same-sex marriage. The interviewer asked, can you give me some scriptures to substantiate that? And he said, no, the Bible doesn't say that. I just know it's true. You have to know that Jimmy Carter was a lifelong Southern Baptist until a few years ago. He had many years ago, even when he was in the White House, migrated to the more liberal wing of the Southern Baptist Convention. But since that time, because of all the emphasis now on the inerrancy of Scripture, he no longer is Southern Baptist. He attends an independent church there in his community. But I'll tell you, bless his heart, and I don't want to throw stones. I understand he's gotten on up in age, and I'm not sure everything's working the way it should there. But the truth of the matter is, he has been so deceived by heresy. He now thinks he has the right and privilege to be able to define for us what God says when God doesn't address it the way he wants to in Scripture. And I would tell you that is a dangerous, dangerous place for him to be. My heart goes out to him because I think he's done his very best to do lots of good throughout his lifetime. And apparently he's a very accomplished Bible teacher. But I don't really care how effective you are as a teacher. If you don't believe in all the book, you're scared. You're scary to me. You're a dangerous person to me. I think if you believe there are errors in the book and you don't know where all the errors are, you're telling me that the book really has no value except as just some kind of a general guide to life. And if that's the case, then we all are in a place of just doing the best we know how and trusting God with the consequences. And you won't like the consequences if you just think doing the best you know how is going to be enough. I would tell you that there are not any errors. The Bible is absolutely true, and it always accomplishes the purpose that God intends. And if we will read and study and apply it to our lives and limit our conviction to what's on these precious pages, we won't wander far astray from the straight and narrow path. I'm not telling you that we ought to somehow hate Jimmy Carter. He's a sinner that needed a Savior just like you and me, but we certainly ought to pray for him. And my desire is that he'll keep building Habitat for Humanity houses and not give any more interviews, because every time he does, he reflects negatively on the kingdom of heaven. But it's because way back when he embraced heresy, he began to question, because he is an intellectual. He's a very, very bright man. He began to question whether or not this could all be true. And because that's the case now, he has wandered far, far afield. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be. But guess what? It started small and now has finished very large, and is not finished yet. Sin's always progressive. But before throwing stones, recognize that you and I have the same potential to be deceived and fall if we get our eyes off Jesus and abandon the truth of his precious word. So we see that the first sign of the harvest of heresy is abominations. And the second is anarchy. Look at that same verse of Scripture. Likewise, these dreamers reject authority. Reject authority. What is anarchy? Well, it's when laws are rejected and people do as they please. Well, that's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous place for anybody to be. And God's word addresses it very specifically. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do you hear that? For this is the will of God. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, for this is the will of God. You know, liberals and progressives often quote that verse of Scripture to proactive Christians like me to say, hey, wait a minute, you ought not be speaking out against the Supreme Court. You ought not speak out against the president. You ought not speak out against Congress. You ought not speak out against the laws of the land. You're supposed to be submitted to them. And if you aren't being a very good Christian at all. Would you hear me when I say, I am in submission to the law of the land, except where it violates God's law, and I have biblical mandate to substantiate my rebellion against man's law if it violates God's law, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, we should obey God rather than men. We should obey God rather than man. I'm going to tell you, we're coming to the place very quickly, folks. You just mark my word. In 5 years' time, it's going to be illegal for us to practice our Christian faith outside these four walls. Already, people are pressing the Justice Department to take away the tax-exempt status for churches who refuse to participate in same-sex marriage. It is coming to the place that they want us to have freedom of worship inside this room, but we can do nothing that might contaminate outside, because the devil is behind that movement to keep us from living out our faith, being light and salt, and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ so that all might be saved. But we dare not submit to the authority of man when it contradicts the authority of God. and clearly it does here. We must obey God. He says, go and tell. He says, be light, be salt, make a difference in this world. And we have no choice if we're to be right with God, but to follow as He leads. But that's why our forefathers were willing to take such a bold stance against Mother England and risk everything to establish freedom in this new world. Oh, certain, they were upset about taxation without representation and should have been. We ought all to be upset about that. But they also established religious freedom because they were sick to death of having to be members of the Church of England, whose head was the King of England, and they thought the mixing of that kind of political power into the pulpit and the teaching and preaching of God's Word was felonious, and so they wanted nothing to do with it, and so they wanted religious freedom here in the New World, that they could live their lives and live out their faith as they saw fit. And the truth of the matter is, I believe all my heart, they were right. They were absolutely on target. I believe it's God's desire that men and women everywhere be free to practice their religious convictions. You say, preacher, you think Muslims ought to have that freedom? Absolutely they ought to have that freedom. You think Moonies ought to have that freedom? Absolutely they do. The Jews ought to have, everybody ought to have the freedom to express their religious preference as they see fit. It's innate within us all to want to worship. And so we ought to have freedom to do so. Now, please don't hear what hear me wrong. I'm telling you, they have freedom to do so, but God's not going to be impressed by it. The only religious expression God's impressed by is the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's applied to our lives, we then can approach the holy throne of Almighty God and be acceptable and pleasing in His sight. But I don't think we ought to take away the freedom of other non-Christian peoples to worship. They desire, they deserve that kind of a right. But hear me when I say, just as the case with founding fathers, when you violate man's law in favor of God's law, there's going to be a price to pay. There are going to be consequences. And most of the founding fathers lost their families and fortunes. I was reading about that this week. And many lost their lives because of their stand against England, that this nation might be one nation under God and be free to worship as we see fit. And folks, we're going to have to pay a price as well. It is quickly coming, that if you express your religious convictions at work, you're going to get fired. And then what will we do? There's lots of empty closet space where lots of other folks have come out, and I'm afraid a lot of Christians are going to hide in those very same closets, which is a tragedy and ought not to be the case. But we better know that there's a price to be paid, and God will be with us as we pay it. But that doesn't mean God's going to protect us from any harm or danger or rejection or ostracization or suffering. No, the truth of the matter is God's people have been challenged down through the ages, and their persecution has been the seed of the church generation after generation after generation after generation. I was reading just this week an article that said the numbers of people in the world who will lose their lives for their Christian faith is way, way down. Only 180,000 people will die this year because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? Only 15,000 people a month. Only 4,000 people a week. Only about 450 people a day going to die for trusting in Jesus Christ. You say, couldn't God stop that? Sure He could. But God gives to man free will. And expressing that free will, we deal with the consequences. But please understand, those saints that are losing their life because of their faith aren't being demoted. They're being promoted. And don't you know, they're going to hear their glorious Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. You persevered to the end, and now enter there into the joy of the Lord. And that's what we all ought to be striving for. But if we aren't careful, we'll allow the heresy we embrace to produce within us a rebellious spirit about all different kinds kind of things. Sometimes it's honorable when man's laws violate God's laws. But when we embrace heresy, we can be against everything that we dislike. Because I embrace heresy, I might not appreciate the fact that I have to drive 55 miles an hour. And so I can say, God understands I'm going to drive 70. You better beware. There are going to be consequences of that. And God's not going to cause the radar to be busted when you come through. You're going to pay the ticket. You've got to submit to the law of man and the law of God. And to do otherwise is anarchy. So the harvest of heresy is with abominations and with anarchy, but also it finishes with arrogance. Arrogance. These dreamers speak evil of dignitaries. Now, I would tell you that there are a great many interpretations of this passage of Scripture, and I read quite a few this week. I think I spent more time in preparation for the sermon this morning and the sermon this evening than I have any two sermons in a long, long time. I read a whole lot because both are pretty complicated passages. But this appears to be a reference to folks who take flippantly or casually or lightly the supernatural. He says there in verse 10, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally of their carnal nature, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And the example he gives is to Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil for the body of Moses. Again, a great many ideas and suggestions about that. I'll tell you the best I can interpret and from the best scholars that I can find what's happening here. You know the story of Moses. He was not allowed to go in the promised land because of his sin. And so God led him up on the mountain that he could look over and see in the promised land. But there on the mountain, God told him it was time for him to die. And so he died there, and it's believed that God buried him on that mountain. We don't know where, but guess what the forces of darkness do? They're watching always. And so I believe Satan and his minions were trying to steal the body of Moses, if they could make it an object of worship, an idol, if you will, for the Jewish people. You say, preacher, that's crazy. Intelligent human beings aren't going to worship a bunch of idols. Think about it. These people have just come out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. They know all about embalming. They know all about the mummification process. Just imagine if Moses, the liberator, could have been preserved. How many people would have been willing to bow down before and worship Moses? Oh, preacher, I don't believe it. Well, let's just think for a few moments, if you will, about the Roman Catholic Church today. I mean, think of the things you say, well, I'm not sure they worship. Well, they certainly pray to Mary and to many of the saints. Where is that in Scripture? It's not there. But because we so long to have something tangible that we can bow before and worship to or through, we'll embrace those kind of things. You go to a Roman Catholic church and you see all kinds of potential idols there. Beautiful artwork and carvings and statuary. But the truth is, we can have an unhealthy attitude toward those things if we aren't careful. You'll never convince me that the Jews wouldn't have bowed down en masse to a mummified body of Moses. But God hates idol worship. He hates that we would worship that which is of this world. And so God sent Michael to make sure that the devil didn't get Moses' body. Where is it now, preacher? I'm assuming it's in heaven with him. But I don't know. That's just my opinion. And it's worth what it costs you. But the truth of the matter is, here we see him talking about folks who would engage the supernatural as flippant or casual. And he says, hey, wait a minute. Even Michael didn't do that. He was careful enough to recognize that he was up against a potentially superior power. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You've said many, many times from that very pulpit, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That's a reference to the devil and his demons. So we are more powerful than they are. And you're exactly right. But there's a presumption made in that statement. Listen carefully. And that presumption is that we are in complete submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's how we release God's power in us. You can't be living in sin and think you got the power of God to go up against the forces of darkness. You've diffused the power of God in your life by rebelling against His authority. And that's exactly what happens in the lives of those who embrace heresy. They aren't powerful enough on their own. The devil's the most powerful being ever created. Hear me well. Jesus isn't created. Jesus is the eternal God. He created Lucifer and all the angels. But Lucifer is plenty powerful. And we dare not approach him flippantly or casually unless we know that we are walking by faith and our life is in complete submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know I am, preacher. Are you sure about that? There's no area of rebellion in your life. You know, I'm afraid that we today are very comfortable compartmentalizing our faith and say, yes, I embrace this salvation doctrine, but I'm not so sure about this sanctification doctrine. So I'm going to cling to my faith in Jesus Christ and trust that He understands, and I'm just not going to live exactly the way the Bible says over here. Because after all, this is the 21st century, and we're more educated and sophisticated than people used to be. And so we know now that it's okay to participate in fill in the blank. Not the Bible says it's wrong. I don't care how sophisticated we become or how educated we become. And if we persist in that rebellion, that compartmentalized rebellion against God, we are positioning ourselves for God's chastening first and foremost, but we are powerless in this world. And I would tell you that God will allow the force of darkness to have access at you to turn you away from your sin if you're refusing to submit to His Lordship. So don't you think at any point in time you can just go up against the devil and you put him to flight. The Bible says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Many people just say, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But not if you're not submitted therefore to God. That's the price of God's provision and God's protection in our lives. And we must make that our passion and priority every single way. And to do otherwise is sure enough arrogance. Somehow I've got a special deal. I don't have to comply with God's wishes. You say, preacher, I would never have that attitude. Really? Let me just ask this question. What did you do the last time God's Holy Spirit spoke to you about sharing your faith with your neighbor? It is true that most of us say, well, you know, I just didn't have time right then. God, I'll get to it, but I don't have time right now. So in your mind, God didn't know you were busy. He went to the wrong person. He should have said, listen, I'd like for you to do that, but I know you're too busy, so I'm not going to ask you to now. No, God had a greater priority. And we said, my priority is bigger than your priority. I'm not going to do it. Oh, I wasn't verbalized that, preacher. No, I didn't say that. No, but that's what our actions said. How about when the Spirit of God tells us to take a stand for righteousness at work or within a social setting with our peers? And we say, God, I don't think it's here. I tell you what, God, I'll wait till I catch them all one-on-one individually, and then I'll talk to them and share my faith. But I'm not going to do it now because they'll think I'm some kind of a Jesus freak. Rebellion against God. Embracing heresy. You see, heresy isn't just what's in here. What's in here is lived out with this physical body. So we begin to practice things that are contrary to what we say we believe. It is arrogant indeed. And I would tell you the church in 21st century America has a huge, huge arrogance problem. Arrogance in the pulpit. Arrogance in the classroom. Arrogance in the committees. Arrogance among the leadership. And it is stifling the work of the kingdom of heaven right here in the good old U.S. of A. And it must stop. There is no place in the kingdom of heaven for arrogance. But it's a huge problem. But we don't think it is. We're so used to it. Many of us have become comfortable with it and even reject the conviction of God and say, oh God, it's just not that big a deal. I got news for you, it's a big deal to God. You know why? Because arrogance and pride are the purest forms of idolatry. God hates idolatry. Anything that's set up as competition to Him, He hates. And I'm saying that I deserve to get my way. I deserve these certain rights. I deserve to have a voice. And so I'm not going to do what God says to do. That would tell you that's arrogance and it's pride and it's idolatry. And God hates it. That's why it said in verse 11, woe to them, those arrogant, prideful, heretical teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, that's three very infamous characters in Scripture. Cain, of course, being the son of Adam and Eve, who offered an unacceptable sacrifice to God. And when his brother Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice, Cain got embarrassed, got his pride hurt, got his feelings hurt, killed his brother. First murderer in the Bible is Cain. You say, oh, preacher, I could never do something like that. Really? You sure about that? Not a prospect that you could lose your temper and fly off the handle? Shared earlier, I think it bears repeating. There, rest of the day, I need to. This past week, Chris Curley was a victim of a road rage incident. Somebody ran him off the road, turned his car over multiple times, had to be cut out, air flighted to MCG, spent the night there. Nothing wrong, just some bad bruising and whatnot. But I'll guarantee you, if we could talk to that other driver today, he would say, there's no chance in the world I would ever knowingly kill somebody. And yet he almost did, because he was angry that somebody was slowing him down. Think of that. I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you lose your temper, you're capable of anything. How many of the times I've said things I would have never said otherwise? But I get angry, I lose my temper, and before you know it, it's out. Hey, we better be careful. We're going to follow in the way of Cain. How about Balaam? You know the story of Balaam? He was an ancient seer or holy man who was hired by the king of the Moab, Balak, because Moab was scared to death. He was afraid of the Jews. They are making their way now to the promised land, and he sees them, and they are just like locusts everywhere. And he's thinking they're probably going to take over his land. And so he hires Balaam to go up on a high mountain with him so he can see all those Jews and curse them, place a curse on them. And of course, Balaam, being the greedy scoundrel he was, sure, I'll do it for a price. And they go up, and every time he tried to curse God's people, God turned his curse into a blessing. Balak got mad. He tried three times. He simply could not do it. But that shows how low he would stoop for the almighty dollar. He was willing to do whatever and even curse God's people without cause to gain material wealth. And then Korah in Numbers 16, he was a rebel sure enough in that same group of people, leaving Egypt, heading to promised land. And Korah had a pretty high opinion of himself. He got a few of his friends together and said, wait a minute, what's the deal here with Moses? I mean, who said he's got to be in charge? I think we ought to form a committee and we ought to get to lead this group because I don't really care for the way Moses is leading. And all of a sudden these guys said, you know, that's a pretty good idea. So they went to Moses. And Moses fell on his face before God and said, oh God, show yourself mighty. I'm paraphrasing. You can read this story. And so God said to Moses, just deal with it. So he said, okay, we'll have a showdown. You get Korah, you get all your buddies around your tent. And if God's called me to be the leader, he'll deal with you. If he's called you to be the leader, he'll deal with me. So Korah said, good deal. Got all of his buddies hanging around his tent, and all of a sudden the ground began to shake, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them all whole. I doubt there was a rebellion problem after that. I expect from that point forward, when Moses says something, everybody says, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Because once you see the earth open up and swallow people, you understand you're not playing games here. If God can make that happen, he can make anything happen. But these are examples of rebellion as a result of heresy, rejecting the truth of God. And he says, we are capable of those very same manifestations. What a horrible harvest for heresy. Oh, preacher, I'm telling you, that's just now how it is in my life. I mean, I don't embrace everything God says in his word, but God understands that we've got it worked out, and I'm telling you, I'm enjoying his blessing day by day. And that just goes to show you the level of the deception you're experiencing. Because the truth of the matter is, the devil can bless you. I've been blessed by the devil. I know many people that have. And you can recognize when it's a blessing from the devil, because that blessing will lead you away from God. God never gives anything into your life in the form of a blessing that will lead you away from him. His blessing will always lead you to him. That's not saying you can't pervert it, But His blessing will lead you to Him. So don't think just because things are going well in your life that you've got the blessing of God upon you. If you're living in rebellion and sin, I would tell you, you've embraced heresy. Whether you recognize it or not, you're living it out, and you have removed God's blessing from your life. And that's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. And yet, how many of the folks that we know that are right there who change their own personal convictions to suit the majority? Describes most of Washington, D.C. Told you last week, latest survey, 95% of our congressmen and women profess faith in Jesus Christ. And a significant number live like the devil. How is that possible? They've embraced heresy. They've departed the truth of God's Word. And at this point, their moral compass is so fouled up, they don't even hear the convicting voice of God. And I believe that many of them are headed for God's chastening, if not already experiencing it. But I would also tell you that many of them have simply been deceived. They say they're Christians, but they wouldn't know Jesus Christ if He walked up with an autographed jersey on. They've deceived themselves. And now the forces of darkness are leading them astray at a very rapid pace. And one day they're going to hear God say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Preacher, could that happen to me? Could happen to any of us. Once we depart, the absolute, unfailing, inerrant truth of God. So how about you? Boy, I'm so thankful that you're a part of the Grace Baptist Church family, and you know that my convictions and the convictions of our teachers and our staff are that we embrace wholeheartedly, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. If I drop in before the service over, you make sure that you replace me with somebody that's equally or more committed to preach and teach that same inerrant, infallible, inspired Word. Because the moment we depart from it, we're going to experience the curse of God. And I'll talk about that tonight too. We have no hope but the precious Word of God. This is the manifestation of God to His people. And we must hold it dear and study it and apply its truth to our life, because it is the only hope we have of a life pleasing to God. How we choose. Becoming less and less popular. And that's going to continue on. But God's grace is sufficient to meet our every need if we will but trust Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You that You recorded it and preserved it down through the ages for us, that we might know God and that we might live a life that's pleasing to You. And we ask Your forgiveness, Lord, where we have compromised Your Word and our integrity, trying to fit into this contemporary culture, trying to avoid being perceived as holy rollers and Jesus freaks. Lord God, forgive us and help us to understand that that indeed is heresy, and it will produce a dreadful harvest. Lord, I pray that You'd help us all to spend time in Your Word and to live it out, holding ourselves accountable to the only standard that does not change, and that's the infallible Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we would so live our lives each day that the world around us would see Your light shining brightly. They would experience Your love firsthand, that we could be that salt to preserve and to season this life, such that others would know for certain there's a God because they see You living in us. Lord God, I pray for one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps they've been in church all their life. Perhaps this is the very first time in church. And they've trusted in Christian heritage. They've trusted in church affiliation. They've trusted in some emotional experience, but they've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray the day might be the day of their salvation, and that we would all leave from here fully determined to live for You, to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And for all that You do in this decision time, we'll praise You and thank You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. Mark's here, Miss Judy's here. I'll be here as well to pray with you if need be. You can pray just where you are. But as Nathan leads us, how will you choose? Would you come?